We are in Isaiah this morning, Isaiah chapter 13, Isaiah 13 this morning. So let's stir our memories, jog our thoughts just a tad bit, just a touch if we could, to remember what's happening. Isaiah is a prophet to the nation Judah. Remember, the kingdom is divided. There's the southern kingdom, Judah, which is in Jerusalem, and then Israel. Those are the two southern tribes, and then the 10 northern tribes. 10 northern tribes have already been taken captive by the known world power. This is important. The known world power presently, the Assyrians, right? So the Assyrians are in control in our storyline presently. Isaiah is prophesying, though, speaking to the nation Judah. They're kind of like this small island with enemies all around them, similar to the way Israel looks today on the map. You know, it's this dot there that's surrounded by enemies around it. Sometimes you might feel like that in your life, in your workplace, in your circumstances. Sometimes we feel like that, you know, like, man, can I get a friend, you know? You know, sometimes we feel that way, but we have a friend, and we're so thankful for Jesus, our friend, our Savior. And he has this, he's got this message to the people of Judah, wanting them to really come back, you know, come back to God. They're distant from God. They're not walking with God. They are very prosperous presently, material benefits flowing. They're doing good that way. The thing is though, they're doing dualistic things with their worship. So they're going to temple, right? And they're worshiping, they're doing the thing. They're raising their hands, praise God, you know, they're going through all the motion, but there's no emotion, no passion for God. And they are going out into the high places. They're worshiping the Astaroths and the Baals. They're worshiping the foreign gods that they have been allowed in. And so they're worshiping. And this is why we want to be careful, right? We want to have one God that we worship. We live in this world and we understand that, but we don't want to get caught up in all the things that this world's worshiping, right? Because it's worshiping all kinds of crazy stuff. You know, we can get caught up in our world, in our environment here, we can get very caught up in materialism, right? I mean, it's just, but that's not what it's all about. We know that. There's nothing wrong with having things. We just don't want those things to be our God, right? So that's it. So it's good. We just need to know that every good and perfect gift comes from the Father of lights. So what we have, we've received from the Lord. We want to be aware of that and acknowledge that. So as we see this, they weren't doing that. They were just multi-worshiping all these different things, and God said, you know what, that's going to be enough of that. And ultimately, they get under attack, and ultimately, one of the other nations that comes in and takes over, this is about 175 years later, is Babylon. Remember, Babylon takes over. Babylon takes over sooner than that, and then the Medes and the Persians come 175 years later to take over Babylon. So it's kind of, you know, like in the storyline, we've got a couple hundred year thing in there. Babylon's going to come in and take over soon, take them captive. Remember, 70 years they're captive in Babylon. Then the Medes and the Persians come and take over them, right? And then they're released back. Remember, we went through Nehemiah. They're released back. Remember, Darius and them, the decree that goes forth and releases them. Cyrus, remember the Medes and the Persians, Cyrus and Darius, they release them and they go back and they're back into the land again. But before that happens, God is saying here, verse 1 of chapter 13, the burden against Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amos saw. Remember what the burden is? The burden is prophecy. He's got this burden. He's got to get this out. He's got to spill the beans, you know? If you have ever experienced just a word from the Lord in that way, and you know that you need to testify of something, that you need to, of who God is, what God's really doing, when that comes on you, it is like a burden, isn't it? I mean, there's times where I've driven past people's houses, and the Lord's spoken to my heart, hey, you've got to go and tell them. You've got to stop, go back, and tell them. And I reject it and reject it. And the longer I go, all I'm doing is burning fuel. Because God's relentless, you know. Soon enough, I put on my brakes, turn around, hang a U-turn, and I go back. Late in the evening, 10:30 at night. For me, that's late in the evening. That's late at night for me. I'm pulling an all-nighter if I'm up past 10. But anyway, it's kind of one of those weird, foggy, misty nights that you get sometimes, you know. And I pull up to this my buddy's house. I know that he's got cancer. He doesn't have long to live. I know this, but he doesn't believe in the one true living God. He's a Mormon. He's part of a cultic thing. He doesn't really believe in God. But I know he's trying to jump through these hoops and stuff. And so I was burdened with this. So I go up. I knock on his door, and I thought, whew. Thank you, God. Nobody answered, man. I was just split, you know? And then all of a sudden, man, it was horrible. I stood there. I'm a pretty persistent fella. I stood there and knocked for about 10 minutes. I thought, well, praise God. I'm released. I've done what I needed to do. This is great. I'm ready to leave. And, you know, all of a sudden lights start popping on inside the house, you know? And so then this guy comes out, man. He's in his bathrobe and he's really haggard, man. I mean, he's got like but a week or two to go. He's just dying at home, basically. But he could still move around a little bit, so he answers the door. Oh, Jim, hey, what's going on? You know, and we talk and stuff. He's a contractor friend of mine. And I just shared with him. I said, hey, look, I know what you're into. I understand what you're into. I know what you're trying to do. I understand. But I have a message from God, from the living God, to share with you. And I just told him, I just shared the simple gospel with him. I just said, man, this is how it works. You don't need me. You don't need anybody. You just need to by yourself. You just need to ask Jesus to come into your life. You don't need all this other stuff, this stuff that you're trying to achieve on your own. So I don't know. I guess when we get to heaven, we'll find out. And you'll see him and he'll say, oh, did you go to Jim's church? Yeah, he was the one that shared, you know. But interesting stuff, though. The burden, right? The burden, the burden, the burden. This is what he's got that kind of burden. He's got to share this. And that's what this prophetic message is. Lift up a banner on the high mountain. Raise your voice to them. Wave your hand that they may enter the gates of the nobles. I have commanded my sanctified ones. I have also called my mighty ones. For my anger, those who rejoice in my exaltation. You know, this is wild. You would think that sounds so great. Go God. Yes and no. This is speaking of this army that is going to be raised up against, you know, the Babylonians that are going to be raised up against to attack Jerusalem. He's saying, hey, these sanctified ones are ones that God is using for his purpose. They're just set apart. It doesn't mean they're sanctified in some spiritual sense. It means they're just being used for God's purpose to judge and to discipline the nation of Israel, or Judah specifically in this sense. This is a prophetic message that he's going to share about Babylon, who is in existence, but is not the world power, as the Assyrians are the world power. But God knows what's coming, and he's wanting this to go on record. And this is the reason. So we go through this so you get the heart of God. Why does he want this all to go on record? Because he wants them to understand, he wants us to understand that he is ultimately always in control. Even in his use of the wicked for his purpose, ultimately. God's still in control. That doesn't mean we want to be wicked to be used by God. That's not the idea, right? The idea is that God is ultimately in control, though, and can use the wicked for his purpose. And he's doing that in this situation. But he's ultimately going to judge them. So he's wanting to say, this is what's going to happen. But I want you to know, I'm going to deal with them too, because they really don't believe in me. That's important for us to note. To see how God actually is in ultimate authority and control. So this army is going to be raised up by God to go against them. And then it says, the noise of a multitude in verse 4 in the mountains, like that of many people, a tumultuous noise of the kingdoms of nations gathered together. The Lord of hosts musters the army for battle. Sound familiar? If you've gone through Revelation, it sounds pretty familiar. They will come from a far country, from the end of heaven, and the Lord and his weapons of indignation to destroy the whole land. Now remember, what is happening when we see this as this goes along? There's two things happening, right? There's the near prophetic thing that's happening, right? The near thing. And then there's the distant thing. So the near thing is that the Medes and the Persians are going to be raised up to come against Babylon, ultimately. That's the near. That's within that 200-year window, right, that we're talking about, that's near. 200 years seems like not so near, maybe, but in God's world, it's pretty near, you know. But then there's this big picture thing that is they're going to be gathered together against, remember, there's going to be a warring with the Antichrist, remember? This is going to happen in the Valley of Megiddo. So this is both near and far prophetic scene. So a lot of this parallels Revelation. The window would be chapter 6 through 19, but specifically chapter 17. I'm closing my eyes because I can see it in my mind. Chapter 17 and chapter 18 of Revelation, where you see Babylon being destroyed in those chapters, both from the political and socioeconomical realm, right? They're a world power in that sense. And then it's also being destroyed for because of its religious, it's completely rebellious against God, and its religion is completely against God. So Babylon, you remember the original Babylon existed. You know, we know where it is. It's right there in Iraq. But it was created and existed. Remember Nimrod, the mighty warrior against the Lord? What it really was that he was trying to take souls. This is what his whole thing was, to take souls, you know, and to pull them away from God was the idea. And remember what else got put up there? Remember the Tower of Babel? It's a place where all of the foreign gods, the idols, it was massively just polluted with idolatry. And isn't it interesting that that was the problem? Think with me now. That was the problem with Judah. They're all caught up in all this idol worship, right? They're still going to temple, but they're just treating it just like they would all these other idols. And God says, yeah, cool. Okay, so you like all that idol stuff? How about you go to Babylon for a while then? You know, they get glutted with all of this idol stuff. 70 years of that just being in their face. Of just all of this, and it's horrible. You know what goes on within it. It's just, it creates a very polluted society. Well, you don't have to go far to look. We're just a bit more civilized. Think so? I don't know. You know? Pretty crazy, isn't it? As you look around and you see that what's going on around us. These nations are gathered together, latter part of verse 4, the Lord of hosts, remember, commander of all the forces of the universe, musters the army for battle. They come from a far country, from the end of heaven, and the Lord and his weapons of indignation to destroy the whole land. Wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand. Remember, when we come across the day of the Lord, this is that time period of the great tribulation. It will come as a destruction from the Almighty. Therefore, all hands will be limp. Every man's heart will melt, and they will be afraid. Pangs and sorrows will take hold of them. Remember, they're wanting to hide in rocks and asking that a rock would fall over on them. You know, they will be in pain as a woman in childbirth. They will be amazed at one another, and their faces will be like flames. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will halt the arrogance of the proud. I will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. I will make a mortal more rare than fine gold, and man more than a golden wedge of Ophir. Therefore, I will shake the heavens and the earth will move out of her place. You remember how it spins on its axis, right? You know, they believe that the original design, in order for us to have the kind of climate that we found in the Garden of Eden, for example, was it was a vertical axis, which would have created an evened climate, you know, where it's kind of this canopy. Remember how before Noah built his ark? Remember what it said? You know, that no rain, there wasn't storms like we have storms. But now what happens when you tilt it that, 32.5 or whatever it is, that it's tilted on its axis and it spins, it creates a whole different climate system when it spins like that. And so it says it's going to be shook and removed out of the tilt that we are experiencing, the way we see it. You know, again, why is this happening? Why is this being discussed? What is really going on? God wants to shake and wake up, right, a nation, the nation Israel. Ultimately, that's his purpose through the tribulation period. He's wanting to shake and to wake up the nation Israel. And then he's wanting to rock the world in that sense, that people would repent ultimately, even though all this destruction's going on, that they have this opportunity to repent. And so that's the desire. That's God's goal. That's God's purpose. But why is he pouring this out? He's pouring out wrath on a Christ-rejecting world. A world that is saying no to God. We don't want God. We don't want God to have, we don't want him ruling over us. We don't want that. And so God's wrath is being poured out in this time. In the wrath of the Lord of hosts, in the latter part of verse 13, and in the day of his fierce anger. But remember, we talked about, is he angry with you as his child? No, he's not angry with you. Who's he going to be ultimately angry with? Those who are rejecting his love. Those who are rejecting him as Father God. That is who he's angry with. That's who he's upset with. It shall be as the hunted gazelle and as a sheep that no man takes up. Every man will turn to his own people and everyone will flee to his own land. Everyone who is found will be thrust through, and everyone who is captured will fall by the sword. Their children also will be dashed in pieces before their eyes. Their horses will be plundered, and their wives ravaged. This is ultimately what happens through the Medes and the Persians coming against Babylon, okay? Ravished. Anyway. Behold, I will stir up the Medes against them. Remember, this is 175 years prior to them even. You know, the Medes and Persians at this time are Bedouins. They're cruising around, wandering around out in the desert with their goats, you know, basically. They're living in tents. They're not even seeing a little bit of sunlight coming up out of a sunrise of them becoming this powerhouse nation. That's not who they are. They're not that yet. It's not happening. They're just these Bedouins. So can I say this for us to just think on this for just a moment? Because this kind of impacts each of us. Do you believe that ultimately what we read in Revelation, when we read in Revelation, we read through these things, it talks about God's wrath is being poured out. There's judgment coming on this whole earth. That's what the Bible declares. During the tribulation period, that's what's happening. God's judgment is being poured out on this Christ-rejecting world. And when you and I sit and talk with someone and say, man, I wouldn't wish that upon anybody. I mean, I know these topics aren't like, oh yeah, gosh, can we talk more about judgment? Awesome, you know, I mean, I understand that. But look, this is the thing. If you actually really believe that though, which I do, if you and we and us, we actually believe that God is going to judge, I mean, I guess you get to the point, would you even believe in a literal hell? In our world today, there's a lot of people that profess Christianity and don't believe in a literal hell. But Jesus spent an awful lot of time describing a very literal hell. There are a lot of groups who won't even talk about the word sin that call themselves Christians because they don't want to talk about sin. They don't want to be offended. I would rather offend people. Not personally, that's not my objective, but I don't mind offending people because you know what? You want to sit in front of the doctor and have them say, oh, you're going to be fine. And then 3 days later, you find out, oh yeah, you're going to die of cancer in a week. Or do you want the doctor to say, no, you know what? You've got some cancer, but we can do surgery and we can take that out and we can deal with that. You see, you and I hold the information, we hold the truth of how someone can be spared from eternal separation from God. And the message sounds goofy to the world around us. Just like someone talking about the Medes and the Persians. Those dudes in tents out in the, I mean, nobody's even heard of them, you know. That's what yours and my message often sounds like. When we talk about the truth of who God really is and the truth that there is a literal hell. I don't want anyone to live in separation from God for all eternity. Eternity's a long time. I even just speak the words and my mind just, you know, I just go into like a supernova. I can't comprehend even remotely what eternity really is. I just know for a long, long, long time, and if I just think of long, long, long time and being separated from God. We started this morning in our group downstairs and we prayed. And we were praying for, one of the prayers that was lifted up was for family, for loved ones, for friends that don't know Jesus. You see, if you're a real friend looks at another real friend in the eye. And a real friend tells the other real friend the truth. Your zipper's down. You got a booger right there. A real friend says that stuff, right? The other person just snickers and walks away. They're not your friend, man. I say that jokingly. I needed to lighten it up a little bit. You guys are getting too serious on me for a second. But the serious part of this, though, is there is a real hell. And we don't want anybody to be suffering for eternity. I sat with my mom one time. My uncle died just, he was a reprobate. Messed up stuff. And she's just sitting there in her chair. You know, she's in her mid-70s at this time, mid to latter 70s. And she goes, oh, Jim, she was real upset. She goes, Jim, she wasn't one to get real upset too often. And she just looks at me, she goes, I said, well, you're all right, Mom? And she says, well, I'm just really upset. I'm upset about, you know, my brother and, you know, what's going to happen to him. And she looks at me, she goes, Jim, what do you think's going to happen to him? And I said, Mom, that's why I do what I do every day. I care about people and I wouldn't ever want them to live in separation from God. All I know, Mom, is what we can be sure of is God will be just and fair. But she knew. She knows who he was, how he lived. If there was some miraculous repentance in his last breath, glory to God. I hope that for him. But from everything that indicated, he is in forever separation from God. That breaks my heart to say that. Stop deceiving yourself and telling yourself that everything's okay, our world's okay, and everything's going to be. It's not. That's not truth. The truth is that there's some serious matters going on. Judgment is coming. This is what Isaiah is trying to say. But see, I see us as, we've kind of got these, you know, I'm not saying we're all these prophets or something, but we've got our own place to proclaim a proper message regarding this simple truth. Behold, I will stir up the Medes against them. This sounds like a joke. Who will not regard silver? And as for gold, they will not delight in it. That's not their interest. Their bows will dash the young men to pieces. And they'll have no pity on the fruit of the womb. That means the children. Their eye will not spare children. They're just going to, pregnant women, it doesn't matter. They're just going to kill people. Verse 19 says, and Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldeans' pride will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It's very definitive. And it will never be inhabited, nor will it be settled from generation to generation, nor will the Arabian pitch tents there, nor will the shepherds make their sheepfolds there. But wild beasts of the desert will lie there. And their houses will be full of owls. Ostriches will dwell there, and wild goats will caper there. The hyenas will howl in their citadels, and the jackals in their pleasant palaces. Her her name is near to come, and her days will not be prolonged. If you want to read more on this, go read through chapter 17 and 18 of Revelation. You kind of see this whole thing playing out in the extended version on the long-term picture. Though the short-term, they ended up suffering this type of destruction. And now we go on. I like this in verse 14, how it starts in chapter 1. We'll just go a little ways through chapter 14, and then we'll cut it off for the morning. But for the Lord will have mercy on Jacob. Aren't you glad to know that? The Lord will have mercy on Jacob. All this judgment's going down, but God's going to be merciful on Jacob. Mercy is, remember, what's mercy? Mercy's not getting what you deserve, not getting what we deserve. That's merciful. I deserve hell. God's not going to give me that because he's been gracious toward me because I've received his son, Jesus Christ, into my heart. So he's been merciful. He's not giving me hell. He's giving me everlasting life. That's his mercy. Aren't you glad for his mercy? Man, I wake up every morning, I'm just excited about God's mercy. But, you know, you guys are probably better people than me, so it's a little different. But for the Lord will have mercy on Jacob and will still choose, isn't that cool? Will still choose Israel and settle them in their own land. They'll be brought back. Remember? Remember how they were brought back? They got brought back into, and the strangers will be joined with them, and they will cling to the house of Jacob. The strangers will be joined with them. I want you to note that it's important to note that the strangers were always joined to them. There were these people that were distant, but they were brought in and made a part of the family of God in that sense. There's always been provision for the outsiders to come in God's, whether it was Israel, the nation Israel, or whether it's you and I. There's always room for more. Some of us that go back a while might remember the old hymn, plenty of room at the table, but we won't get into that. But it is true, there's plenty of room at the table. He's merciful, God's merciful, and he wants to bring them back to their land, and they're gonna bring strangers with them. But the strangers, how do the strangers become grafted in? Not by bringing their foreign idols. This is important, but by denouncing those things and following God's people, God's ways. This is important. I've met too many people, talked with too many people that get unequally yoked with other people. And this is one of those kind of dangers for guys and for gals. We get connected with people that don't love God, where God's not a priority, and then we wonder what's happening in our life as it starts to implode. You don't need to wonder. You're connecting up with people that don't love God. And if they don't love God, what do you expect to have happen? You have to, either they're going to denounce these other things and come into the family of God, or you need to let them go. It's that simple. We don't want to be unequally yoked. Very unwise. It's very important. Then the people will take them and bring them to their place. And the house of Israel will possess them for servants and maids and in the land of the Lord, and will take them captive, whose captives they were, and rule over their oppressors. It shall come to pass in that day, the Lord gives you rest from your sorrow and from your fear and the hard bondage in which you were made to serve, that you will take up this proverb against the king of Babylon and say, this is like a song. This is like this reminder of hope in the midst of everything that goes on. How the oppressor has ceased. The golden city ceased. This is, they're released. They're back from the captivity in Babylon. They're released. They're gathering back in their land. And this is what should be in their heart. Knowing the outcome. Now, look, this is a couple hundred years in advance of all this stuff going down, right? But God's giving them something. Hey, remember what this is all about when you get back into the land. And the Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of the rulers. Verse 6, he who struck the people in wrath with a continual stroke, He who ruled the nations in anger is persecuted and no one hinders. The whole earth is at rest and quiet. They break forth into singing. Indeed, the cypress trees rejoice over you, the cedars of Lebanon saying, since you were cut down, no woodsman has come up against us. And look at the outcome of this. Hell from beneath is excited about you. Now, short term was Belshazzar. Okay, that's the short term, and that's out of Daniel chapter 5. Belshazzar is son of Nebuchadnezzar. But remember, old Neb got right with God, remember? Neb was a freak in certain ways, but he got right with God. Remember that, right? But his son, another deal. Remember, his son was a really messed up guy. Remember, he's the one that got the all the golden, the chalices and all the stuff, and was partying and everything. Meeny, meeny, tekelini, God's finger on the wall. Remember? And he's trying to figure out what in the world, what's going on, you know? Get Daniel. He knows stuff. Maybe he knows what that says. I'm paraphrasing for you. You have to read chapter 5 yourself. It's better. The other version's much better. This is just the snippet version. But this is what went down. And he said, hey, man, your days are numbered, man. You shouldn't have done this. You're partying with God's stuff. I mean, it was messed up. This whole thing was a mess, but he pushed it way too far. He was oppressive, and then he pushed it way too far, and God, and then that night, the Medes and Persians attack. He's done. Now, hell beneath is excited about you. That's what they're talking about. And long-term Antichrist. Long-term Antichrist. Short-term Belshazzar. Hell is excited about you, to meet you at your coming. It stirs up the dead for you, all the chief ones of the earth. It has raised up from their thrones of the kings of the nations, all the kings of the nations. They shall speak and say to you, have you also become as weak as we? Have you become like us? Your pomp is broke down to Sheol, and the sound of your stringed instruments, the maggot is spread under you, and the worms will cover you. Pretty rough end, pretty rough conclusion. We will get into this, you know, part two next week, because just as the Antichrist, because this is interesting, just as the Antichrist, who's ultimately in control? Who's really speaking through Antichrist? Who's behind the curtain? Antichrist is out there looking all big and bad, but who's behind the curtain? We're going to meet the one who's behind the curtain next week. Once we'll pick it up in chapter 14, verse 12, and we'll pick it up and kind of find out how that goes. Very, very interesting. Who's behind the curtain? But let's talk about Belshazzar for a minute. We talked about Neb, what happened with Neb. Neb got right with God, good. But it's interesting. This guy, Belshazzar, had absolutely everything. Everything was provided for him. He was taken care of. Remember, he had everything. He had not made provision, though. For one thing, he had not made provision for everlasting life. Pretty frightening. I want to read a couple of things to you. The first one is Luke 12. Luke 12, verse 15. Take heed, Jesus said, and beware of covetousness, wanting more of what you already have enough of. For one's life does not consist of the abundance of the things he possesses. Old Belshazzar, could be us too. He spoke this parable saying, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself saying, what shall I do since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and I will build greater, and I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward heaven. Matthew 16:26. Verse 25 says, For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? That's really the question. That's really the most important question of this life that you or I will ever answer, is what could I do to have everlasting life? What could I do? In and of myself, in and of yourself, there's nothing we can do to gain God's favor or to get or acquire everlasting life. Everlasting life is a free gift. It's given to you, it's given to me. And it happens by a simple but very important spiritual transaction, right? It's that time where I say, you know what, God? I'm trying to store up things for me. And for what? The things that really last are the eternal things. So I want to be doing things that help project out into eternity. I want to do things that would allow me to have everlasting life. And so before we take communion, because communion is really for believers, communion saves no one. Communion, all it does is tell us and remind us, and it's a powerful thing, and I would never diminish the value of that for us as believers, but it is for believers. And so if you don't know Jesus Christ, or you're distant from God, you're not walking with God, and you want to get right with God, today this is your opportunity to pray a simple prayer of faith. Many of us have done this, and I do ask people to just simply stand where you are, and because it's simple, it's not complicated, but it's very important, because it's important that we make a public profession that yes, I want to give my life to Jesus. I want to follow Jesus. I want to experience everlasting life. I don't want to be like Nebuchadnezzar's son, Belshazzar, have all the things of this world and work hard to gain all the things of this world, but then have it all just come to nothing and perish and then suffer for all eternity. I wouldn't wish that upon any person on the face of this earth. Forever's too long. Eternity's too long. Let's bow our heads for a moment. Father, as our heads are bowed, Lord, this isn't about shame, Lord, because we all feel shame. We're all descendants of Adam and Eve in that sense. Shame and fear are very real to all of us. But Lord, our experience truly is that experience that we can have everlasting life because of what you've done for us on the cross. And it's just a simple invitation that you extend to each of us, that as you knock on the door of our hearts, all we have to do is open the door and invite you in. Man, you want to really have a real Independence Day. This is your day. This is your opportunity to give your life to Jesus Christ, to really declare independence from the tyrant that Satan is on your soul. He will oppress and pressure you all the way into hell if you let him. But you, by the blood of Jesus Christ, can declare your independence from the power of sin and death, and you can have everlasting life. But it is a simple prayer, and it's a prayer that you pray. I will happy to lead you in that prayer, but it's a personal statement of acknowledging that we sin, we miss the mark, we don't live a perfect life. but we want a perfect Savior. And the only way, Jesus said, he's the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. It is only through Jesus Christ. This is a very special day indeed. If you would just repeat this simple prayer out loud after me, that you might receive Jesus into your heart, be born again, and enjoy everlasting life as it begins now, here on this side of eternity, and then carries out on into eternity. Jesus, I want to ask you to forgive me of my sins. I want to invite you to come into my heart, to be my personal Lord and Savior. Thank you for loving me. I ask that you'd fill my heart with your Holy Spirit. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.